The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are working on verse 18. All right, as John prays for those under his charge, we desire that all believers would prosper and be in good health, even as their souls prosper. But obviously, first and foremost, this is contention upon soul prosperity, which we believe, capacity for life, these types of things come through the principles of sound doctrine, as the new man is built up in the truth, so as to be a worthy opponent of the old sin nature, which resides, of course, within the genetics. We cannot get away from that. And because of that, of course, we all stumble in many ways, but God has provided the rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, whereby we can immediately get back into fellowship, resume our spiritual momentum, and continue to fight the good fight. We recognize as we approach the end, fighting the good fight is going to become increasingly difficult because of the nature of the times, but that through the grace of God, we fully believe that all things are possible. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that this is the vehicle by which you fulfill your plan in this dispensation, and that we are to function as a pillar in support of the truth by the eager pursuit of sound doctrine and by holding fast to the principles of the truth in a time when many are going in the opposite direction, repudiating these things, and failing to continue to fight the good fight. We recognize through your grace that we can be brought safely into your heavenly kingdom, and that ultimately we desire to share in the great glory you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here this little two-verse kind of interjection about the people that the Romans rather need to keep their eye out for. Paul has been exhorting for chapter 14 and about the half of chapter 15 to this matter of unity and getting along with other believers. There are those who will attempt to thwart all of this in the local church. By introducing their own viewpoint that is, according to verse 17, in contradiction to the teaching which you have learned. And, of course, these people are objects of separation. It doesn't matter who they are, whether they're friends, family, relatives, doesn't make any difference. If they come advocating doctrine that is in opposition to what's taught, then you need to avoid them. For such men, as he says, because such individuals are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own interests. And by their benevolent and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And when we left off on this, I think we left off with point 19, dealing with the type of person who tends to think that they're the center of the universe and that they don't concern themselves at times with biblical matters of right and wrong. And if a person doesn't stop and evaluate viewpoints and determine that something's human viewpoint when it is, he is on a dangerous path. He should be able to recognize the difference between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint, particularly if you've been around sound doctrine for any length of time at all. You should know the difference between these two things. So these people, again, are most concerned with gratifying themselves. And that's the idea here. They are slaves of their own appetites. They do, and I don't like appetites better. Interest, personal self-interest is really the idea. The word belly here is not used, I don't think, at all to determine, to deal with, even by metonymy, to deal with their physical eating habits. That this is their own agenda and their own emotional attachment to their own agenda. Because very often, as you know, inner organs, and almost exclusively, in fact, inner organs are used to express this concept of emotions. Again, the Greeks and Jews thought differently about where each, quote, emotion might be located. But the fact is, they tended to deal with them in these ways. So point 19, this type of person is dominated by his own ideas, his own emotions, and his own way of thinking. The egocentric person, and this is the problem, it's the ego, it's wanting your own way. It is the fundamental nature of the sin nature to want its own way. And we, at times, God, you know, he lets us do what we want to. And it's not as though he's up there in heaven seeking to make us miserable. This type of person often manifests a real hostility toward anyone that would attempt to correct his subjective view of things with the objective facts of sound doctrine. And this is why we have to remain loyal to systematic exegesis, to getting through the text, to covering new ground, because there is so much to do. I doubt we'll finish the Bible before the second advent or the rapture even, but the fact is we should work on that, and that's where we should be headed. So those that serve their own agenda, point 20, often refuse to consider any evidence that contradicts what they believe. They don't want to hear it. They don't think they should hear it. They manifest a tendency to remember things that support their views and forget any evidence that contradicts their views. One thing that happens when people start to go south is they will begin to renege on different contracts, agreements, these types of things that they have made. They will not keep their word because it is inconvenient if you're going south spiritually to maintain doctrinal integrity. Actually, the two are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. You can't go south spiritually and maintain doctrinal integrity. And so these people tend to be very subjective in the way they look at things. And they see it from their point of view, and they don't want to hear anything that gets in the way of that. And particularly things that come right out of the Bible. So 21, the thinking processes erode over time. And by the way, when people see people go south spiritually, when they crash and burn and leave Bible class, you think, oh, well, why did that happen? Or this is sudden. It's not ever sudden. It goes on over a period of time, maybe well hidden. There's a verse, I believe it's in the Psalms, if I remember right, where this guy talks about being in the assembly, but he was almost entirely in evil. In other words, he was running with his sin nature, but he attended the services at the temple pretty regularly. And covered it all up with a nice facade that looked good, smiled, polite, cordial, all of this. But all the while, as essentially in combat with God, in contradiction to God's plan. So the thinking process is eroded over time, and the self-serving believer, this is really the problem, you become self-serving in all of this. May adopt any or all of the following views. A, it must be true because I believe it's true. Well, that's the easiest one. If you think it's true, it must be true. Well, that's not true. I hate to break it to you. However, I have never questioned or rigorously evaluated the basis for many of my own beliefs. B, it must be true because we believe it is true. This is where, again, however, I've not evaluated the groups of my belief either. So we have to be discerning, we have to be rigorous, we have to call a spade a spade. When we see things that are inappropriate or out of line, we should seek to address these things. I think it should be the goal of every local church to do this as at the highest level that we can. Living the Christian life, teaching doctrine, and all the other things that come out of that. See, it's true because I believe it is true. Because I want to believe it's true. This person believes what puts him or her in the best light, what makes him or her feel good, what does not require one to evaluate or change his thinking in any significant way, and does not require one to admit if he or she is wrong. Just because you want to believe it's true doesn't make it true. And you can want to believe it's true as long as you want, but it still won't change the truth. The truth is an objective reality. And so, the fourth one here, it must be true because I've always believed it. Well, this is just human traditions. People manifest a strong desire to maintain their beliefs and will not seriously consider any evidence that might cause them to question or reevaluate those beliefs. This has been dubbed as motivational viscosity, the unwillingness to reconsider your own thinking. To just that if I think it, it must be right. And because I think it, it must be right. Well, those things are just not true. They are not even subjectively true, let alone objectively true. It must be true because it's in my best interest for it to be true. People often believe what makes things the easiest, what provides immediate gratification or personal advantage. Even though those beliefs are not grounded in actual facts or logical reason, this is one of the problems with these types of thinking that are listed here, is that they are not rigorously, logically thought through. And logic goes out the door when a person gets under their sin nature. You can almost believe they're going to be illogical most of the time. They would drive poor Spock crazy. But that's just the way it is, though. You get under the sin nature and you start seeing things through a subjective set of lenses, and then everything looks the way you want it to look, even though that's not the way it really is. So, again, we talk about the dangers of drugs and all of this. The most powerful narcotic on the planet is your sin nature. It can hamstring you in about a half a second. Now, you don't have to go out and buy it or shoot it up. You don't have to put it on blotter. You don't have to roll it and smoke it. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have to drink it. You don't have to get it in pills. All you got to do is buy into your own sin nature. And that's the fearful thing. Because then everything becomes a subjective view rather than an objective one. Well, Paul goes on to point out these types of people who resent and reject the principles of doctrine derived from a proper study of the Bible. Certainly try to present themselves in the best light to other believers they desire to influence. I've noticed this as people decide to go south spiritually. That they'll go along and then all of a sudden, they're your best buddy. They're in your face. Hello, hi, how you doing? Glad to see you. You know, and all that. And you wonder, well, what changed? And well, they're on the verge of trying to fool you. That's why they do that. And so when people's behavior changes, in sometimes radical ways, but sometimes more subtle ways, the question to stop and ask yourself is why. And that's what we've got coming up here. We're going to redo the doctrine of discernment. Because if you live on doctrine and you never develop discernment, something's wrong. I mean, this is, according to Solomon in Proverbs 1, this is one of the fundamental reasons for studying God's Word, is to learn discernment and to figure out the difference between not only what's right and wrong, that's obviously got to be done, but in some cases, not what's right and wrong as much as what is good, what is better, and what is best. And if you continually opt for less than the best, you'll get what you probably settle for. But I don't think we want to do that. And at this late date in the game, as long as most of us here have run the Christian race, it's a little late for throwing in the towel at this point. Walking away right before the finish line. And you find out, I traded my phase two in 5 days before the rapture. Oops. That would be a real bummer. Oh, I missed out on my crown because of what? Oh, I quit a little too early and stopped running and fighting. And that's what this is the challenge in the Christian life. And it gets old. I know it gets old. We all get tired of it. And again, to get up and say, well, you just got to power through, stiff upper lip, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Well, sometimes you just can't do that. First, number one, the Christian life is supernatural. It's got to be lived through the Holy Spirit. If you're not rightly related to Him, if you're at odds with the Bible, you're not going to live it effectively. And so, again, people want to fool people. Well, you got to be careful about that. Again, as a discerning believer, we're not talking about sinful judging here. We're talking about reading a situation for what it actually is. And there's been believers that have just puzzled, frankly, the daylights out of me. I've observed them over, in some cases, many years, decades. And they don't have any more discernment than the average idiot out there on the street. And I think to myself, how can this be? How can you not see things clearly after all this time? And that's a challenge, but again, this is also a warning to all of us. And nobody is above this. The jury's out on everybody until we get to the Bema Seat. Then we'll find out. 23, their targets are the hearts of other believers, who are described by the Greek adjective akakos, literally no bad or no evil, which is defined as one who does no evil, one who is upright or harmless. Psalm 25, it's used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. So when you obviously, if I cite this out of for the Greek, you should know by now that this is in the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint, Psalm 25, verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And the word they've translated as integrity there is, they've used akakos for the Hebrew term. Also, Job 2:3, probably I suspect that's the similar idea. I suspect that's going to be integrity too, because I think it's the definition of Job, if I remember right. Actually, let's see here. Akakos is down actually further in the text. It's translated integrity. There are some other terms here, blameless and upright, which are not far off synonyms. But he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And then Hebrews 7:26. In the New Testament. For it was fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Our word there, innocent, is the way they've translated it in this case. So 24, it is used in a more passive sense to denote one that did not anticipate evil. One who is innocent, unprepared, unsuspecting, or naive. And 25, this is certainly a quality that is characteristic of those that are young, who have not been exposed to the brutal realities of the angelic conflict. And by the way, bear in mind that the angelic conflict is brutal. It is a win or lose proposition, frankly. Satan is not interested. The only reason he takes prisoners is to keep them captives. So that they will do his will at some point in the future. Or maybe all the time in the future. In 26, this word is used in the Septuagint to refer to those that are young and inexperienced, which leaves them vulnerable to manipulation and exploitation by unscrupulous and abusive people. And if you look just ahead, in verse 19 of Romans here, where we are in chapter 16 here, the next verse, Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So Paul desires, of course, to help people avoid these manipulative, exploitive people who have other agendas that are not strictly the agenda of sound doctrine. In 27, one reason some people are naive when it comes to others is that those who act with truth and integrity and who do not have any desire to harm others often presume that those they encounter are similarly speaking the truth and do not have hidden agendas. And this is where discernment comes in. It's good to think the best of people. And generally speaking, Paul has kind of manifested this throughout this letter to the Romans. There's very little, there's actually no rebuke at all. There's a couple of warnings, but for the most part, the thing is didactic, and then he goes into straight exhortation. And there's no, it's not like the Corinthian letter where every chapter Paul's dealing with another one of their god-awful problems. There are rejections of the truth at whatever level, in whatever area. So, again, it's good to presume the best of people, but also be guarded as you do this. Because people may not be what they appear to be. But as a positive believer, I know for a fact, I generally tend to presume people are telling me the truth and that they're upright until they demonstrate otherwise. Now, once they demonstrate otherwise, well, that's going to really change the relationship. I will be far more less interactive with them. But again, you know, just because people come to you and you think, oh, well, they're nice, they're saying the right words. And again, some of this stuff strikes me as weird. There was this couple that visited here, I don't know, it was a year ago or something, or maybe longer now. Days have been running together for me. But they came in and visited some church or been at some church somewhere else. I can't even remember where it was now. And he said, well, so-and-so, our pastor says hi, he knows you. And I thought, I've never met this guy in my life. He doesn't know me from Adam. So why is this guy saying this to me? That just immediately, my antenna went up. What? No, I've never met him. I don't know him. Why are you telling me he said hi? He doesn't know me either. I know this. So that always makes me wonder. So that's why, you know, something weird comes out and you're thinking, uh-oh. And I don't know, they probably didn't have any agenda, but it just seemed all strange to me. That, you know, because I know people who've been around doctrine from the time of Theme on, know the vocabulary and the lingo and all of that. And they think, you know, they're just like us. Well, some of them may be. I don't doubt, hopefully, there's other people out there doing this right and doing it at a high level. But don't presume that they all are. I mean, that would be a really bad misreading of the current situation historically, even, to think that. Well, 28, while... 28, while this quality is indicative of youth, both physically and spiritually, the corrective is to be armed with the divine viewpoint of life and exercise the necessary discernment that will protect the growing believer. And of course, now that Paul has warned them to be on the lookout for these types of people. And this is what I was talking about here in the prologue to Ecclesiastes. He tells us why he writes these proverbs. These proverbs are written for the purpose of knowing wisdom and instruction. The purposes are here to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, so that they're not so quick. The problem is, you know, and you see this in young people, they just don't think. They don't consider the consequences of their actions. And then there are believers like this who don't think doctrinally. And they don't consider all the issues that they should be thinking about. So to the youth, the purpose is to give the youth knowledge and discretion. And also, for those who reject this now, the end of the chapter is kind of devoted to them. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded and scoffers? How long will you delight yourselves in scoffing? And you fools, how long will you hate knowledge? Turn when I tell you you're wrong. Change your mind. This is what reproof is, telling somebody they're wrong. And behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But however, if you reject all this, then I have another tack I will take. And this is called the, you don't want to listen when you call on me later and want help? Bye-bye. I'm not going to respond. And so one of the things that comes across here is that the Lord is very serious about this matter of pursuing wisdom and doctrine and not being too quick to reject things because it doesn't go our way. Or we have some other agenda. You neglected, he says, all my advice in verse 25. You didn't want to be told you were wrong. Well, I'm going to laugh at your calamity. When things start going south for you, don't think I'm going to answer because I'm not. And this is very obviously very serious stuff here. Not only will I not listen, I will laugh, I will mock when your dread comes. When the storm comes on you like a, well, tornado or hurricane. Which one do you want to live through or die in? Because that's the idea there. So some believers are too quick to accept everyone at face value. I've watched this. Believers just jump on somebody. You know, you got to be careful with this. And again, while we're to be open and welcoming as a local body and accept people and all of that, we also have to have sense about it. And not just lay hands on every Tom, Dick, and Harry that runs by. That's first, and we're told not to do that. So they're too quick to accept everyone at face value without considering the fact that most people are negative and self-serving. They do not have the truth at any significant level and should be avoided or ignored. That's most of the people you're going to come into contact with. The good thing is, because of God's grace, He has provided for us relationships and all of this that we, for some of us who lost all of our family through doctrine, we have a new family. The naive person believes everything. And this is another thing. You really have to watch as a pastor what you get up and say. Matter of fact, I'm going back through now, reviewing all the stuff and bringing it back up to date in Revelation 18. And I've been astonished at how many, but I've been a little surprised at how many things I had in there that I either can't find now, or that the quote may have been false. And all of that. And if I remember, and a good example of this was this. And there's been several examples over the last few years that I remember that have come up where people have made these quotes and said, oh, so-and-so said this. I mean, last one I remember was that heaping burning coals on their head, where some people said, oh, see, that was really a blessing. Heaping burning coals on their head because they didn't want the fire to go out, so they had this deal and they carried it around. And they quote this quote from Robertson or somebody, I can't remember who it was. And then you go to try to find it. Well, guess what? The quote's not there. No one ever said that. And it's in the notes of a bunch of pastors. It's in a bunch of sermons. And so the naive, you look at, it's true, it's on the internet. I saw it on Good Morning America. It must be true. No, absolutely not. And if you do not know that the media in this country is really not to be trusted by now, that they are giving you a lot of misinformation and disinformation. And then the information they do give us, it's both. Have you ever heard so damn much about a dead manatee in your life? He's dead. Get over it. The guy had a 65-year-old manatee. He probably had a good life for manatees as far as that goes. Laid there in the aquarium, got fed every day. Never had to worry about getting hit by boats. And all of this. And I listened to them carrying on like they want to crucify these people because this manatee died. Even if it was an accident, so what? It's an animal, for God's sake. And yet, the homeless didn't bother them. Other humans, they want to give this new guy, Smith, for those of you who lived here back when you killed that girl, Carly. They want to give him a new deal because of some stupid new law they passed. That's what we need, more laws. Makes our society safer and better. Oh, no, it doesn't. So again, don't believe everything you see here or. As Lou Reed said, don't believe half of what you see and most of what you hear. And he's an unbeliever and figured this out. The people are hard, you should be careful about trusting them. But a sensible man, well, he considers his steps. He thinks about what he's doing, where he's going, and all that. Well, 30, those with hidden agendas who are merely serving themselves use very specific means to gain an audience with those that may not be discerning enough to avoid them. In 31, Paul makes it plain that their approach to other believers is characterized by overt types of speech that are designed to deceive anyone who will give them an audience. 32, the verb exapatao, translated deceive there, which means to cause someone to accept false ideas about something, that's what deception is a compound from the verb apatao, which means to deceive or to cheat. Sometimes it's used in a more specific context of cheating. And the prefix preposition that strengthens it. So the stronger form, point 33, means to deceive thoroughly or cause someone to be completely deluded. It is used to describe deceptions of the worst kind. It is used of Satan, who deceives. The verb's, I think, only used, if I remember right, I think the verb's only used like 6 times total in the New Testament. It's not used a lot, but we can find out right quick. Yeah, 6 times. 6 times in the New Testament. So it's not used much, and many of the usages are references of Satan. So these types of people are working hand in hand with the enemy, is what you have to figure out just from the very use of this verb. It is used of Satan, who deceived Eve by means of his lies. This deception, of course, resulted in the formation of the old sin nature and ultimately spiritual death. There are 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid. And of course, this is a legitimate fear for any communicator. I remember back for my 5th anniversary, we had for the party, they, half the church left. That was their present. And one of the couples that left, though, I mean, I went and talked to them. And I said, you know, I'm really fearful that, you know, you're going to fall into these people's stuff. And so they, but I knew I was in trouble when the woman looked at me and said, well, you've been a good pastor. Past tense. I already knew their minds were made up. She didn't have to say another word. I already read it. And sure enough, they were. I was not wrong about it. You've been a good pastor, but they've been our friends for 20 years and we can't separate from them. Why not? If they're going the wrong direction, maybe you ought to consider it. I mean, what if they were going to drive off a bridge? Would you say then, I couldn't separate from them? Sorry, we couldn't get out of the car. We're too stupid. Well, that's not good. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray. That's our verb there. Actually, it's deceived is the verb there. Take that back. Deceived is the main verb there. Ex apatao. And also 1 Timothy 2:14, which documents that this is one of the biblical reasons why women cannot be in positions of authority. There's only two, pastor and deacon anyway. But why they can't be in positions of authority in the local church. And Paul argues two things. Order of creation, that the man was created first, and there was a reason for that. And secondarily, the propensity of females. And again, we only can generalize here, because Paul's generalizing. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And the idea here is that, number one, Adam was created first and given the authority. That deals with the authority factor of it. And number two, women, as a rule, are more trusting, more kind, more nice, thank God, than men are. And can you imagine if women were all like men? It'd be horrible. But they tend to believe people. They tend to want to think the best. And again, that's female nature. That's okay. You can overcome that. I mean, it doesn't mean you have to be a gullible sap all your life. But it does mean that there's a that sometimes, in all things being equal, we might say that a female is easier to fool sometimes than a male. And that's, again, there's exceptions to rules both ways, I understand. But as a general rule, that's what we're saying. So B, earlier in Romans, Paul used this same verb to refer to the deceptive activity of the old sin nature, which works to lie to and deceive the real you. Romans 7 and verse 11. Again, the corrected translation here. For the old sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment. See, the old sin nature will actually use the word of God against you. That's how depraved it is. You say, well, the old sin nature, that's, you know, that's my flesh. Yes. Yes. And it has an excellent opportunity for fooling you all the time. So this is why, again, we work constantly on renewing the mind, that the thought processes are correct, that we recognize these things. For the old sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, totally faked me out. The old sin, and what's it promise you? The old sin nature. You'll be happy if you have or get or do, and then fill in the blank. It'll promise you everything. But yet it won't make you happy. Even if you get what the old sin nature wants, it's not satisfied ever. It is constantly on the prowl, we might say. It doesn't take a day off, and it's with you all the time. And so we obviously have to deal with these things. So see, it is used of the human propensity to be deceived by oneself, which is common among those with too high an opinion of themselves. 1 Corinthians. There are people who, I've listened to them talk, and I believe they're being fully as honest as they can be and as straightforward as they can be. And I can tell you they do not see themselves clearly. That they have views of themselves that are not correct. And we all have the tendency, we have to watch out for that. That really what we think is who we actually are. Rather than our sort of inflated view of ourselves. And that's the thing, the sin nature is there to fool you. Let no man completely deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age. In other words, if you think you've got your life wired and you understand this world system and you're really going to milk it and you got it all laid out, well, you better become foolish. You better go back and realize, wait a minute, I better submit myself to God and His plan and not my own self-established agenda. So, 34, the intent of these false teachers is to promote deception, which they accomplish by means of carefully constructed speeches that are designed to appeal to the egos of those that are foolish enough to listen to them. But again, they don't come at you with, hey, I'm here to teach you false doctrine and destroy you. If they use that approach, nobody would listen to them. So they have, and they won't come at you probably speaking fundiese, we might call it. They're going to come at you with some doctrine. They're going to come at you with terms and vocabulary you're familiar with. And again, if they're a person with an outside agenda, and another agenda that's not the agenda of the local church and all of what we are doing. Then when they come at you, realize that it is an insult. That they deem you to be the weakest link. Because they're going to go to the person they think is most likely to give them an audience. They're not going to pick the tough person that they don't think will listen. They're going to pick on the weakest one they can see. But this is common survival of the fittest. This is the way it works out there. Both in the animal kingdom, when the lions go out, they don't look for the biggest, strongest animal to kill. When they want to eat, they look for the weak, the feeble, the young. And they cull it out from the herd, get it separated, and then it's all over for it. And that's all you got to do. Just get a sheep separated from the flock and boom. That's the danger. And of course, that's why God provides us with authorities for protection. So again, if people want to hear what these people are saying, guess what? They're only trying to appeal to your ego. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to build you up and give you some fluffernutter view of yourself. That's not really accurate. On the other hand, I don't want to be intentionally difficult or demanding or any of that. And I know I have to watch that because I know I can be. I'm aware of my own sin nature. You think, well, it doesn't seem like it. Well, I am. I am, believe me. So again, but they'll go after the people that they think are weak. The ones that will give them an audience first. So the 35 here, the first noun Paul uses to describe the activity of the deceivers is Christologia. Literally good or kind words, which is a compound of Christos, kind, and really the word means smooth. And words, logos. The term is difficult to translate by a single English word since the adjective Christos is used in at least three different ways. The first is used to describe things that are easy to deal with. Things that cause no discomfort. This is reflected, say, in the New American Standard translation of smooth. And that's in Matthew 11. 11:30. And in this verse, they've translated it easy. But my yoke is literally smooth. In other words, you don't have to chafe against it. It's not there to hurt you. But again, this is a part of living the Christian life. You have to submit yourself to the yoke of doctrine. And for those who want to, it's not a burden. For those who don't, it's a burden. It's problematic. Will be the second way it is used in the verbal root kraomai. Well, I'm sorry, I see what I did there. They translated it smooth in Romans. That's where the smooth translation came from. But it's things that are easy, like a smooth surface, something that glides along easily on it. There's no resistance. That's that type of thing. The second way is used is related to the verbal root kraomai, which means to make use of something. The adjective then refers to that which is good. in that is useful or serviceable. Now that's seen in Luke, for instance, 5, 39. And this is in the parable, of course, is teaching with regard to the new wine of church age doctrine that would not fit within the Judaistic framework that was existing at that time. And the new wine, he says, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. And that's our word, Christos there is good. It tastes fine. You know, sure, you may have some Lafite, but I've got Ripple. I'm happy with Ripple. Well, God help you if you're happy with Ripple. But once they've drank enough of it, well, yeah, they're not interested in good wines, you know. And the third way it's used is to denote that which is morally good, kind, benevolent, or gracious. Romans 2:4. And this is in the context of Paul's indictment of Jewish unbelievers. And he talks about their relationship, or actually their lack thereof, but how they approach God. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience by refusing to recognize that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? This kindness is the idea here, that the goodness of God is what gives people a chance and hopefully gets their attention. And of course, Paul mentions this in a number of places. There's a couple of places, at least in Acts, where he talks about, in times past, God has been good. He has given you fruitful seasons. He has blessed you with abundance. And this is designed to get your attention. But again, as we know, volition is the final end deal. And some people won't respond, and no matter how kind and good you are to them, they're going to blow off the truth. And other people, you could be as hard on them as you could possibly be, and they may orient. You just don't know. And so, again, here the idea is kindness. That's Christatos there, actually. It's another compound, the adjective. And indeed, the first and third meanings are likely in view here, since the words of the false teachers are not really useful to those who are being deceived by them. The only argument you can make for useful is they're useful to the false teachers. Or, again, troublemakers. Bouncing back and forth with Pete on this, and one of the things I thought about, or he mentioned, was, you know, they may not necessarily come in with a false doctrine agenda as much as they're just trying to stir up trouble. Either case, they're still going to have to contradict the teaching at certain points in order to advance their agenda. So, it would cover both groups, whether they had a false doctrine agenda or whether they were just trying to get believers off their feet and deceive them. Well, the compound then deals with speech that is pleasant or eloquent. Speech that provides no cause for offense. Speech that employs pleasing rhetorical devices. And speech that employs plausible and persuasive arguments that cause no offense to the hearer. So if the truth offends you, guess what? There's plenty of people out there that'll lie to you, and it'll be smooth and nice and kind. But all you've got then are smooth and nice and kind lies and deceptions. You still don't have the truth. You're still at the mercy of these people. Well, if these types of false teachers speak in such a way to make the hearer believe that they themselves are actually kind, well, they're troublemakers at best. I mean, from what Paul has said in these verses, I mean, we can certainly categorize them as troublemakers at best and potential false teachers at worst. But they're not kind. But they treat you like they care about you, like they're truly concerned about you. If someone tells you they're concerned about you and they give you non-doctrinal advice, they're not really concerned about you. If they give you human viewpoint, false doctrine, contradict the Bible, they don't really love you. They really have an agenda that's about them, not about you. But believers fall for this. And I think this is why the warning is here as it is. And it seems like, again, given the context of what we've been studying with all these greetings, I mean, it seems very stern and almost out of place. But I think Paul's very well aware of the fact that they're going to face this. And I'm sure, no doubt, led by the Spirit, he makes it very stern here. So again, they speak in such a way to make the hearer believe that they themselves are actually kind and are truly concerned about those they are working so hard to deceive. And Barclay notes that the Greeks themselves defined a Christologos as a man who speaks well and who acts ill. He's the kind of man who, behind a facade of pious words, is a bad influence, who leads astray, not by direct attack, but by subtle means, who pretends to serve Christ, but is in reality destroying the faith. And certainly being problematic among believers, creating friction and factions and dissensions and all of that. That's the best they're doing, if they're not actually advancing false doctrine and attempting to tear down the work of God. Either way. But he had a good note there. That's from his daily study Bible in Romans. 37, the second term Paul uses to describe their speech is eulogia. Literally, good words. Again, we get our word eulogy here from this. What you get up and say over the dead person. All those lies they tell over them. So-and-so's dead. He was a great man. I remember when my dad died. My dad never darkened the door of the church. But I remember this Baptist preacher getting up and lying over him. And even at the time I thought, and I was an unbeliever, but I thought, why is he saying this? None of this is true. Surely my dad was a good man. If he was so good that there has to be a place in heaven for him. That's what this Baptist preacher told us. Had the opportunity to give everybody there the gospel, but no. No, got up and just lied over the deceased. Somebody he'd never met, by the way. So, of course, they always call on a preacher when somebody dies. They want somebody to come in and, you know, put God's stamp of approval on it. You know, nah, pass. Don't want to. Well, here, eulogia, we get our word eulogy from that, which is normally used of speaking in favorable terms about someone or offering praise to another person. However, point 38, it is used in a pejorative sense to describe words that are nice and well chosen, but are not really true. In that regard, it indicates that flattery is the method they choose to employ when presenting their plausible but deadly rationales. And again, very much this is in, you've got the unity of the group is what will protect believers, individual believers, from this nonsense. But if a person lives their own Christian life, as it were, I'm a law to myself, privacy of the priesthood, leave me alone, I don't talk to you, you don't talk to me, well, guess what? You're just asking to be a casualty at some point. That is not the attitude we're to have at all. And again, I know that whole, the priesthood of believers is a true doctrine. We're not arguing that. But it can be taken to an extreme, as all doctrines can. And people who say, well, I never fellowship with anybody at church, but I got my friends out in the cosmos. Well, you're in danger. You're living a dual life. And we've actually seen several believers over the years here try that. And guess where they are? Not in class. They're not in class because you can't live a dual life. You can't walk the fence. You either have to commit to one or the other. No man can love two masters. You're going to hate one and despise the other. And if you wanted to go run and do your own little sinful thing under your sin nature, well, then you're going to hate me in doctrine because I'm not going to lay hands on it. So there's that. So again, it indicates that flattery is the method they employ as they try to do these people in. And 39, what should be evident is that those with a personal agenda will teach sick, perverse, deformed, false doctrine in their attempt to mislead others and draw believers away from the flock. Again, divide and conquer is a great tactic. Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Here is Paul warns the Ephesian elders of what's coming upon them. And of course, the chronology, when you go through and do the book of Acts, and then you relate this to Paul's Roman imprisonment, and when he gets out, him and Timothy pretty much immediately travel to Ephesus. And this prophecy that Paul made has come true within a period of about 5 years or less. And the church was in trouble by the time Paul got to it, so I would argue that it came true in less than 5 years. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, in order to draw away the disciples after them. And again, that's very much what the agenda is of some of these people. It's to draw you away from the truth to them. You know, and some of them obviously are more militant, like Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll come to your door and pound on, you know, you want the watchtower? Pass. No. No, get off my porch, you false doctrine pervert. They don't like it. I run them off usually pretty quick. I don't really mess with them much. Well, 40, this type of behavior is something that is inconsistent with the way the Lord approached his teaching and with the way that adjusted communicators should teach their flocks. A, the Lord taught in a dogmatic, authoritative style. Now, I've recognized dogmatism can be taken to an extreme that is not healthy. And you can just keep pounding the pulpit and say something's true so long, you can convince everybody it's true and it's not. That's dangerous. That is very dangerous. But the fact is, that doesn't mitigate against the fact that we're not mealy-mouths. We don't stand up here and, I'm nothing. I don't have the truth. I need to give me my little ideas. Oh, we'll have a little homily, a little 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and let's sing just as I am. And, No, that's not the way Jesus taught. But he taught in a style that did not rely on great rhetorical ability to make his arguments plausible. And he certainly did not resort to flattery to appeal to his audience. Mark chapter 1, verses 22 and 27. And this describes the effect upon the hearers, of course. They were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Because if you get into and you study really the way the scribes and the teachers of that day, the professors of the law taught, they never got up and said, the word of God says this, and so on. They always appealed to their other peers. They always appealed to some previous teacher. They never got up and said, this is the truth and this is what it is. Where Jesus gets up, he doesn't appeal to any of the rabbis to make his case. He appeals to the word of God if he appeals to anything. And, so also verse 27, and they were all amazed. Now this is right after he casts out a demon. And debated among themselves, saying, what is this? Your manna. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They've never seen anything like this, of course, in their rabbis. This was not a part of their deal. Also, chapter 7, this is when they're chiding him about his disciples not following the traditions of the elders. Verses 3 and 4 are parenthetical and rightly marked off by the New American Standard as so. This is Mark's comment. And by the way, almost all interpreters have recognized that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, very much reflects Peter's viewpoint, that Mark was likely with Peter either shortly before or after he died. He seems to have been very good friends with Peter through all of the life, far as we can tell. And so the Pharisees said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with impure hands? Now, we're not talking about as a matter of hygiene. They're not saying, you ate your food with dirty hands and that's not safe. No, you got to go do this ritual washing because you've been around Gentiles or on the road or whatever else, and you're defiled spiritually, is the way they saw it. Again, traditions of the elders, this is what the Bible taught. And Jesus said to them, rightly, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? That's a way to appeal to your audience. You bunch of hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me. In other words, their worship, because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. They're not teaching sound doctrine. They're teaching human viewpoint, human traditions, and all this. Neglecting, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He said, you guys are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he goes off onto their Korban gimmick where they said, well, our parents are old and I've got money in the bank, but that's God's money. I can't help you. And so God's money would be in their bank account, however, under their name, but it was God's money, you know. And so you were not off the hook. This is, as we know, saw in 1 Timothy 5 there, we have the obligation to our aged parents should they need help in their later years. Every believer has that. Nobody's off the hook on that one. So B, the pastor teacher, is to conduct his ministry in a similar way, acting as the herald of the Lord and impressing on believers the serious nature of God's message. And more importantly, their need to comply with it. It's not just that the message is serious, it's that it has eternal ramifications in your life. If you don't comply with it, you're going to lose out. If you do, great reward. is the potential. Great glory. Here again, the pastor's marching orders proclaim the word. Be always prepared. This in-season and out-of-season means that you never run out of notes in the pulpit. You're always ahead. You're always prepared because you're going to run across bad times or hard times. If we'd have gotten done a little earlier yesterday, we probably would have had class. But as it was, by the time we finished up with the doctor, they wanted to go run to a lab then. So that was the way it went. But anyway, so we have to reprove. That's tell people they're wrong. We have to rebuke. That means if you won't listen to me when I tell you you're wrong, I'm going to get in your face and make you feel bad about it. That's what rebuke is. A little stronger term in the Greek. Exhort, that's to call alongside, that's parakaleo, with great patience and instruction. And again, you've got to keep teaching, and you can't get discouraged. Oh, they're not getting it. What? Why don't people get this? Why don't they do better? God will deal with all of that. It gets frustrating at times, but not too bad here. I don't have a whole lot of complaints. But the fact is, you have to keep doing it and just trust that God's word will go forth, as it says in Isaiah, and do what I have sent it forth to do, and it will not return to me void, not return to me empty. So see, the pastor teacher is to proclaim the truth at all times, which will involve offering reproof, telling believers when they're wrong, rebuke, expressing strong disapproval of unbiblical courses of action. And this strong disapproval is intended to get their attention so that they repent before they destroy themselves. And exhortation when believers fail to heed the doctrine. And 41, given what Paul says here, as well as what is recorded in other portions of the Bible, one can identify a divisive person because he will manifest some or all of the following characteristics. A, he works against the unity of the local church by dividing believers from one another, by means of teachings that cause believers to stumble, and even possibly abandon their faith. So if somebody comes at you and says, well, I know what your pastor teaches, but this is why, you have to figure it out. And every believer is responsible, of course, on their own at some level to figure this all out. But again, if people try to pull you aside and start to try to straighten you out, well, and I don't think we have any of these troublemakers here now. They've all decided this wasn't the place for them. But I've seen them operate, and I know how nasty and vile they are. And these people are believers. But some of the scummiest believers I've ever seen in my life. That's sad, but that's just the case. That is calling a spade a spade. B, he rejects the body of sound exegetical teaching and walks in opposition to the sound doctrine that was taught by Paul or by another faithful communicator. And C, in spite of his own beliefs or what he may say, this type of person is not actually serving the Lord because he has a personal agenda that's not consistent with the agenda promoted by sound teaching, which of course is unity in the truth. We cannot unify around a person. You never unify around. I mean, that's why I've told people for years, you don't run out of here and say, well, Ron says, we don't unify around Ron. We unify around the truth. And the truth has to be the objective standard, not a person. Because every person's going to let you down at some point in their life. I mean, they just are. Unless they're perfect, but the only one that was perfect, well, they killed him. So what are we going to do? Well, D, this type of person may not serve the Lord, but he is busy serving himself. He's a slave to his own desires, emotions, ideas, and promotes his agenda before others that may be more vulnerable because of their physical or spiritual youth. Again, naive can be used in both, of young children physically, but of believers who are not grounded in sound doctrine. It can be used of them as well, new believers. Well, these people are often quite deceptive in terms of their content and their demeanor. See, if everybody comes at you with that big, fat, plastic, fake smile and wants to pump your hand, pass. Get away from them and start, and just watch them and see, okay, is this person trustworthy? Because I've never felt the need to do that. As a believer, as a pastor even, and this is, I know some people, you wonder, well, why don't you go glad hand the new visitor? Because number one, let's see if they even are interested in the truth before I get too excited. Talk to me in a year, and we'll see. So they're quite deceptive in their content and demeanor as they seek to deceive others into giving them an audience and accepting their views. And F, they manifest a sectarian attitude that serves to divide believers from one another by exalting the teacher, who is a servant. The teacher is just a servant. All the pastor is. And again, I don't hold to the gift of pastor-teacher. I don't think it's a spiritual gift. I think it's an office. And I think it's occupied by men who are supposed to be qualified anyway. But they are just slaves in the plan of God, just like you are. We are at a certain level sheep, just like you are. Now, sure, I may have been promoted by God to chief steward in the household, but I'm still just a slave in the household. And you should never lose sight of that. You're here to equip other saints for maximum glory. That's why you're here. You're not here to serve yourself. And that's why, you know, there was that parable where he warned, it says, if the chief steward, you know, if I put him in charge and he begins to eat and drink and beat the slaves and all that, and he forgets he's a slave and doesn't do his job. He said, I'll come back and skin him alive. He said, I'll assign him a place with the hypocrites. And so that doesn't sound good, and I don't want to find out what it all means either. That sounds bad just on the surface. Well, you don't exalt the servant in an inappropriate way over the content of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, you're going to have to look that one up. I want to get these last two points done. Our time's gone, but I don't want to just stop here. So, 42, because these people are so destructive and dangerous to individual believers and to the church corporately, the communicator is to be aware of those promoting divisive activity and deal with it swiftly and decisively. Titus, this is the factious person, 3:10. And there's not a lot of leeway here. If people want to argue a viewpoint that they cannot document with the Scripture, or even argue viewpoint that doesn't matter, the age of the earth. Nobody was there. We don't know the exact age of the earth. We don't know precisely when this was done. What we can safely say is man hasn't been on the earth more than 6,000 years or so. That we can safely say. But how much time elapsed between Satan's fall, the judgment, and the restoration? We don't know. It's not billions and billions of years. I don't believe that the Genesis gap posits billions and billions of years in there. And that's some of the fundamentalist purpose of rejecting it, or their thinking. Is, oh, you're trying to say evolution. No, I'm not. I don't believe in evolution at any level. But then again, I don't accept the evolutionary view, the Big Bang theory, that 0 + 0 = 1 on some occasions. It never does. It violates math. So reject a factious man after a first and second warning. This is your first warning. This is 2. Leave. That's it. But generally, if a person's positive and wants to know the truth, you're not going to have to go there with them. They'll figure it out. And in 43, the one positive thing that comes from believers that are factious and divisive is that those that are adjusted to sound doctrine become more obvious. That's 1 Corinthians 11 there, as he points out. I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Well, he knew it was true. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident. And when you watch people who get into this kind of factious behavior, and one are divisive and argumentative and combative, and we're not talking about defending the faith here. We're talking about in inappropriate things. You can pretty well tell them from the people who really seriously want the truth pretty quickly. They stand out. And so then the others become more obvious. Okay, well, our time is gone, but we did get that done, so we'll be ready to move on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us and sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.